Greetings, brothers and sisters. It's good to be gathered together with you all here this morning. Could we kneel for prayer? Those that can. Father in heaven, we're grateful to be gathered together with your people this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is, what a privilege we have. Lord, we probably so much take it for granted. Father, we thank you for what's been shared this morning and the food that you've given us this past week. And we just look to you again, Father, this morning. And would you bless and refresh these brothers and sisters who have labored and poured out and ministered to your body. Father, we just pray your blessing upon us as we look into your word. Be with your servant. Lord, I feel very dependent upon you. Without you, we can do nothing. Father, we give you all the honor, all the glory. Would you bless us this day? Father, I also lift up the congregation at home as they're gathered together this morning. Would you bless their time and refresh them as well? We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we can look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Yeah, well, bear with me. I have a little bit of a cough this morning, so excuse me if I need a cough from time to time. Yeah, I could have shared too as well. It was just such a blessing for me to be here this past week, and I want to thank you, brothers and sisters here at Bern, for your ministering to the body of Christ. It's not a small thing. The Lord says that if we even give a cup of water in His name, we'll no wise lose the reward. And yeah, I just really needed that time. It just to summarize, I guess it just gave me a fresh vision for the future. I feel like the love and in our at least for my part in our marriage. I mean, it was still there, but I felt like the Lord turned my heart in a fresh way towards my wife this week and towards our family, and just very much of a renewing, refreshing time. Just so blessed and so felt like it was so needful for me to be here. And yeah, just a few verses. I just want to bless you as a brotherhood here for your serving of the body of Christ. And as I said, it's not a small thing. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His saint, toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You know, the body of Christ is very valuable to Him. He purchased it with His own blood. He gave His life for His bride. And when we minister to that body, whatever ways it is, it's not just about being up here. You know, it's the behind the scenes. It's you ladies cooking food for the hosts, you know, getting up early in the morning and preparing food. You know, the hours that are spent sacrificing for His people. The Lord views that very highly. And you'll no wise lose your reward. You know, I've wondered before, and we probably shouldn't ponder on it too much, but, you know, I wonder if maybe we'll be surprised, or I wondered who in heaven might have the greatest rewards. You know, I don't know who it is. You know, Zebedee's wife, John and James's mom, came and she asked Jesus if her two sons could have that place. And He said, "It's not mine to give. It's it'll be, I'm not sure how it's worded, but it'll be for those whom the Lord prepares it for," or something like that. And, you know, I don't know. I don't think we should strive for that place. But, you know, many things in the kingdom of God are flipped around from the way the world, you know, the world views it. And we might just be surprised, you know, what poor widow that ministered to the saints behind the scenes might get, you know, a special place in the kingdom of heaven and the Lord's rewarding. You know, in this world, you know, it's the great leaders, it's the royal people, it's the wealthy that have the honor. But in the kingdom of God, it's not so. It's those that are servants, it seems. So yes, also the story of I thought about the story of David. You know, when he went to that battle after Ziklag was burnt, and there was some that went with them to fight in the battle, and there's others that stayed behind with the stuff, and they both got a share in the reward. And you sisters that labored behind the scenes, you know, you other brothers, you know, many of you, it's the Lord doesn't view ministering to His body as a small thing. Amen. inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. That poor widow that dropped in those few mites, in the Lord's eyes, she gave more than those rich that cast in of their abundance. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall no wise lose his reward. So I just want to bless you all. The Lord reward you. I really appreciate your humility. You know, it seems like all the ones that I've talked to have, I don't know if there's been some discipleship or it's just the atmosphere that you all have as a brotherhood, but it's just the humble response, just the glad to serve. I bless you for that. May the Lord continue to enable you to serve His people. The Lord is pleased with that. Yeah, I want to share a message this morning that blessed me recently. Reading through the book of Ezekiel, just in my personal devotions, just some thoughts that stood out to me. I shared it a while back in Faith. In Ohio, we were there visiting, and I feel it'll go along well with a continuation maybe of what Brother John D. shared. He left off there where Jerusalem was destroyed, and in a sense, we'll kind of pick up there a little bit out of the book of Ezekiel. And I want to apply it to us as churches, a vision of what God wants to do and is doing in us as churches. And I'll title the message. I'll just write it up here just so you can kind of help stay on tune. A habitation of God. You can turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40. And we're going to just kind of start in chapter 40 and just pick out some verses that bless me through the rest of the book, through chapters 40 through 48. So just little bits and pieces here and there that bless me. So I'm going to ask, just throw the question out there for you to think about, to get your minds going. What do you think? And there's no right or wrong answer to this. I have something particular in mind. But what do you think was one of the saddest times in Israel's history? Whatever comes to your mind. Yes, brother. There, as they were going to Canaan. Yeah, isn't that a sad thing? God, God, the God of heaven, desired to dwell in the midst of His people. You know, there among His people. You know, there's some beautiful verses we could look at there. It seems to, I want to be with them and be their God. You see that in Revelation as well. But different times where you see the heart of God that He wanted to dwell among. He wanted to commune with His people from the mercy seat there. And he wanted to dwell among them, but yet because of their froward heart, because of their turning against Him, lack of faith, unbelief, the sinfulness, His glory went out without the camp. You know, a very sad thing. Yeah, that's a good thought. Any other thoughts? What do you think was one of the saddest, Brother Dan, back there?
It's pretty hard to say. There were a lot of sad times, but I think what was really sad when towards the end of Solomon's reign when he fell.
Yes. That going from that place of glory, Solomon's reign, and how he failed. Yeah. Brother, did you have your hand up too? Ichabod. Yeah, when the ark was lost, went to the Philistines. Very sad thing. There's been many, many sad things. It all is a result of sin. You know, sin separates us from God, and God's, different ones of those. You know, I don't know if it's necessarily what I was thinking about. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36. I'm sorry, you just keep your place there, and we'll come right back to Ezekiel 40. But this is a little bit of introduction here. I apologize for moving you away from where you were, but we'll come back there. 2 Chronicles 36. This is the destruction of Jerusalem, and Brother John brought us right up to that. Verse And just think with me a little bit about, you know, Grandpa Troy, what's your, I forgot your first name there. I'm sorry? Laverne, yes. Brother Laverne was sharing there about how that God's presence moved out of the camp. And just think about, you know, the heart of God we see, even in Genesis, Adam and Eve, he wanted to walk with them in the cool of the day. And it's all through Abraham, calling Abraham out, you know, desiring a people that he could be, that he could call his own, it could dwell among. And then, you know, you have a tabernacle in the wilderness, you know, God's presence came down there. And then you have later on Solomon's temple, when he knelt there on that platform, he lifted up his hands to heaven, and he said that glorious prayer, and I think the fire of heaven fell, the glory of God came down and filled that temple. So the priests couldn't even minister there because of the glory of God. You know, God desiring to dwell among his people. And here you see this sad thing that happened here because of Israel's sin. Here in 2 Chronicles 36. And I'm not sure where we should start in here. Maybe about verse 14. This was at the end. Okay, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew the young man with a sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave all into his hands, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and these treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And look at verse 19, and they burnt the house of God. That place where God's heart so longed to have his presence there. That place where he wanted to commune with his beloved people. Now it's burnt. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So turn back now to Ezekiel chapter 40. So just keep it in your mind there that Jerusalem is destroyed. The house of God, that beautiful temple, that God's presence at one time so gloriously filled, is burnt. You know, how must the those that did want to seek the Lord, how must their hearts have ached to think about that? And they're carried away in chains to Babylon. And, you know, it's just their life is shattered. The glory of God's just ruined. And, will it ever be restored? Will it ever be brought back? You know, I trust they had faith. So, yeah, here in Ezekiel chapter 40. So just keep that in mind. Now, from what I understand, you can correct me if I'm wrong, those of you that know your history better, but I understand that here in Ezekiel is written after that happened, and they're up there in captivity in Babylon. And think about that. That temple is destroyed. And is there any hope? You know, is there any hope? What's going to happen now? Where's the glory of God? And what blessed me was this vision that God gave, you know. God gave a beautiful vision here to Ezekiel. We want to look at that vision and just take some lessons. I don't study into prophecy that much, and you might have a better explanation for this than what I have. And there's probably, it seems to go along with some things we see in Revelation, and there may be some literal fulfillment. But what I want to do this morning is apply this to the kingdom of God now, to us as churches, a vision of what God wants to be and do in our churches. So think about that. They're there in Babylon, and the temple of God is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. And the people are probably at one of the darkest places in their lives. You know, God has judged us. He's punished us. Our city, our temple is destroyed. And here we are in captivity. Is there any hope? Verse 1 in Ezekiel chapter 40, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th day of the month, after the city was smitten, and the self same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel, and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south. So, in a vision, God took Ezekiel to the nation of Israel, and put him on this mountain, and gave him this vision. And let's look at what this vision was. What do you think this vision was? It was a frame of a city on the south. In verse 3, he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, and a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show thee them unto thee art thou brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall in the house round about, and the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. And so we could read on and on. And he gives lots and lots of details of what this city was, how it measured, and all these amazing details. Why was God doing this? Could this be a revelation of the heart of God that though his people are in a very, very dark time, the house of God is burnt, he's still giving them a glimpse into his heart, that he still has a vision of dwelling among his people, of a vision still of a temple that's functioning, a temple where sacrifices are made, a temple where, again, the presence of God can fill and he can interact and communicate with his people. I believe that's what we see of the heart of God here. In likely one of Israel's most dark times, God comes and gives them a vision of him dwelling in a temple in the land of Israel again. So may God give us a vision of what he wants us to have as churches, a glorious vision of him being in our midst. Let's go on now to chapter 43, Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 6. So, in the chapters we skipped here, there's just lots of details about how this city was. And the vision continues on all the way, pretty much, yeah, all the way through the rest of the book is this vision that God gave his people of a temple and a city. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 6. A beautiful passage here. After he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And look at this. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. So here we see this temple that he gives all these dimensions of, and now again the glory of the Lord filled the house. What do you think that did to the people up there in Babylon when they got this revelation from the prophet Ezekiel, when he took that up there? What do you think that did to their hearts? You know, they could think back to what happened in the past. And I wonder if it stirred up faith in their hearts. Would this God still have a place for us? Will God still accept us after all of our sin? Can we see the heart of God here? God, all through the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we see a passion in the heart of God to, I don't know why. What is it that God desires about us? Does God need us? No, God doesn't necessarily need us. But there's something about God, and it's a picture of marriage. Marriage is a picture of that, actually, of God wanting intimacy, God wanting a relationship, God wanting to dwell among His people. That's what God wants for you. That's what God is pleased to find a people that He can dwell among, and His glory can fill them. What does it do to our churches, our families, our lives when the glory of God has fallen and has come upon you? There's life there. There's a glory that shines out like Jesus taught of a city set on the hill that cannot be hid. May God find us a people that He can dwell in. His glory can descend and fill our lives. We can be that bright, shining city on a hill that cannot be hid. How might it affect our lives and our churches if we are filled with the glorious presence of the God of heaven? That's God's passion. God desires, He longs to find people where His presence can come down. Though they were in captivity, God gave them this vision of His glory filling their house. Let's read on now, verses 7 through 9. Some lessons we can learn here, some warnings here of what threatens that glory. Because there, as we heard already, there was times that glory left. There was the Ichabod that happened. There was the time that the Spirit of God moved out of the camp, and that is that can happen to us. So we need to take heed. Chapter 43, verses 7 through 9. And He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Look at that. The God of heaven, having His throne in the midst of His people. That's what God wanted. Isn't that amazing? That the Almighty God of heaven would dwell among people. Why would He want that? Isn't heaven so much more glorious? But He wanted to have His throne among His people. This place to the soles of His feet. He wanted to dwell in their midst forever. He says here, though, that place where I dwell in the midst of children of Israel forever, and my holy name, His holy name to be in our midst, shall the house of Israel no more defile. You know, they had defiled His place. Can we defile the temple? Can we defile our lives to threaten the presence of God? Yes, we can. Neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms. What an awful word. I think there's some significance to that word. Nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their settings, of their threshold, by my thresholds, and by their posts, by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. So it was because of the defilement, brothers and sisters, that Israel brought into the temple of God, that He consumed them in His anger. Something they did angered God to where His presence left, and He consumed it, and He even allowed that temple to be burnt to the ground, the city to be destroyed. So what are some things that we can do that cause that glorious presence to leave? We heard this past week about not having idols in our heart, having our hearts pure before God, having a single eye, having our affections toward the Lord. And I think when we set up things in our lives that our heart goes after, it's getting into that whoredom, that idolatry, that defilement that the Lord hates. May He be first and foremost in our lives. Ephesians 5:5, I'll read it to you, says, For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Brothers and sisters, we view covetousness that seriously. Do I view covetousness that seriously? To where nothing between my soul and the Savior, where my heart, my affections are on Him, or is there other loves that come in? Do I get caught up in gadgets? Do I get caught up in pursuing wealth and business that robs my heart more than my affections for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's covetousness and that's idolatry. We allow that to happen. And that threatens the presence of God in our midst. That grieves the heart of God when He is no longer that number one loved being in our lives. James 4, 3 and 4 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He consumed them in His anger. It is enmity with God. "Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." May we value that presence of God among us and see to it and guard ourselves that we don't allow anything in here that threatens His presence and causes Him to leave. May we be that chaste virgin who is earnest to keep herself for her bridegroom. You know, the Scripture talks about that we are to be the bride of Christ and we're to keep our garments without spot. You know, I think sometimes myself that I can easily, it's easy to think, well, it's just a spot. You know, it's not a big thing. You know what I'm saying? But the standard of the Scriptures is without spot. Without anything. You know, if we know of one little thing in our life that maybe is an idol, or that one little thing, let's be careful to not allow anything, no matter how small that spot may be, so that we can walk into that a wedding supper of the Lamb with our wedding garment on that has no spots. Without spot. That's a high standard. Let's not excuse something because it's small. But let's keep a pure heart before the Lord. Let's be like a bride that is careful to keep her wedding dress pure and spotless for the wedding day. And you know, our sisters that get married, they have an advantage because they can keep their wedding dress in their closet, where it's nice and clean, where there's not any, you know, no dirt's in there. And it's just right there, kept safe until the wedding day. But you know, brothers and sisters, we're in this world with all its defilements around us. And we need to give diligence that we keep our heart. And we don't have that privilege of having it in a safe little secure place where it doesn't get, where there's no threat of dirt. I'd like if you could turn back keep your place there, but turn back if you would into the book of Joshua chapter 7. Some things that have stood out to me in the story of Joshua here. Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan. And as you're turning there, I'll just elaborate a little bit on James 1, 27. You know, we think about pure religion. And, you know, what is pure religion? Pure religion, you know, there's many things we could describe it as. You know, it has the idea of having a pure heart. It has the idea of no hypocrisy. But James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction." So it has some practical things as far as going out ministering to the needy, fatherless and widows. That's pure religion. But it also says to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, that is something that's big in God's eyes. That's part of pure religion, is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That threatens the presence of God in our midst when we allow the world to come into our lives. I don't know how much time to spend here in Joshua, but just some things that I think go along with this. And we're elaborating on the verses there where God says he consumed them in his anger because they allowed whoredoms to come in their life. Idolatry. They were to keep themselves for him. A faithful betrothed to the Lord. But they went, their heart turned. They went after other things. So whoredoms. Here's Achan's sin. And I like to apply this to us as churches. The setting here is when Israel was going in from into the promised land. And here is the great city of Jericho. And God promises that as they walk around the city, you know, walk around the city to take it. It's an amazing way that God had to take it. You know, they probably wondered for a while what was going to happen. They were probably wondering, and the people inside were probably wondering what was going on. But God had given them some strict warnings here about what to do and what not to do as they took this city. In chapter 6, here it says in verse 17, "The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Verse 18, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the cursed thing, lest ye make yourselves a curse when ye take of the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and from it. All the silver and gold and the vessels of brass are consecrated unto the Lord. They should come into the treasury of the Lord." So they took the city and it seemed like all went well. Excuse me. But then they go up to Ai the next day or later, whenever it was. We know the story that they were defeated, just wretchedly defeated. And Joshua fell on his face. He's like, "God, what are you doing? You know, why aren't you helping me?" And we see here that this sin affected the whole nation. This sin of the one man affected the whole nation. So what was Achan's sin? You know, we know the story there, how they had the, you know, and what a tense time that must have been, as the lots being drawn, you know, this tribe, this family, this household, and it just keeps narrowing and narrowing down. You know, Achan must have been trembling in his boots as that happened. You know, he should have confessed earlier, not waited until it came down to him. But it stood out to me before here of what his sin was. What was his sin, brothers and sisters? I'm sorry? What was Achan's sin? Covetousness, yes. And it brought a curse upon the people of God there. Let's look here in chapter 7 and verse, what did I say here? Verse 21 here. Starting reading verse 20. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the God of Israel, Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are in the tent, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hid in the tent, and the silver under it. And they took them, out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garments, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, his oxen, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burnt him with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierce of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. We see that the anger of God, how seriously, brothers and sisters, that God viewed that sin of covetousness. And what was the things he coveted after? And I wonder if some of these things are the very things that affect our churches today. He was coveting a Babylonish garment, gold and silver. You know, I don't know. I've wondered at times, you know, are those things significant? I sometimes wonder if some of the things that come in and plague us as churches, when our heart turns from that focus on the Lord and that desire to be that chaste virgin that keeps her garment without spot and wrinkle, and we go after the world's clothes, and we pursue, and our heart turns after covetousness and gold and silver there, and our heart departs from the Lord. Just some things that I've thought about, pondered over. And I'm not preaching at you all. I'm just sharing. These are some things that have just some ponderings that I've had, and some things that I pondered out of the book of Ezekiel here. Very much appreciate you all as a brotherhood here, and I'm no way bringing that upon you, but just some things to think about. Some things to guard, because we enjoy the presence of God in our midst. Amen. We love that life that glory brings upon us, and let's be diligent to keep it that way, and not allow our heart to wander from the Lord in a whoring way, whoring after other things. Okay, let's turn to Ezekiel 44 now. Some more things that impressed me, that I thought about this being a picture of the church. You know, God's presence, His life, brothers and sisters, being among us. And let's meet the conditions. Let's keep the conditions to where that presence can remain among us. Ezekiel 44, verses 4 through 9. Some things that blessed me as I read over this. Then brought he me, this is the continuation of that same vision that Ezekiel had, of the glory of God in his house. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering into the house, with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. And look at these verses here. In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread and the fat and the blood that ye have broken, And they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations, and ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Verse 9, Thus saith the Lord, No stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And that verse is there, those verses there, brothers and sisters, convicted me. I thought about some of the things that we're facing there in our own home church. You know, God desires that His people be a pure lump. Amen? A pure people that you know, not that we're all perfect, but that we don't tolerate ungodliness, unleaven among us. And that, because when there's those strangers from the cross, those strangers that come in from the covenant of God that are uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, it brings a leaven that God is not pleased with into His body. And He desires, again, that His people can be that pure lump, that where His presence can be there and not be threatened. So that impressed me. That was it made me ponder, you know, are we as a body at home there a pure lump? Are we allowing uncircumcised strangers, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, you know what I'm talking about? Those people come in, that leaven comes in, and it can go through, and it can affect the whole. And we're called to purge out the old leaven that we can be a new lump. The scripture says that evil communications corrupt good manners. God's presence dwells, brothers and sisters, where there's holiness. May we be a holy people. And may we, as ministers, look well to our flock. These people, they may have a mouth profession, but they're uncircumcised in heart. God desires that that His people have lives that are not just a mouth profession, but lives that have been transformed. Lives that make what we talked about in the previous verses a reality, where there's a heart that's a passion after Him. There's been a cutting off of the old things and loves of the world. Okay? So yes, God says here that He was grieved because His people had allowed uncircumcised in heart and flesh, strangers, to be mingling among His people and brought a defilement upon His people. That was a grief to the heart of God. That was one of the complaints that God brought against His people. He pled with them not to do that anymore. Okay, turn on, let's see here, in the same chapter, verses 15, Ezekiel 44, verses 15 and 16, and then verse 23. Some instruction to us as ministers here. Verses 15, "But the priests, the sons of Zadok, that keep the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and blood, saith the Lord God. And they shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge." And it goes on, and we won't read all the following verses there, but God, it's clear that God desires that His ministers, His priests were to be holy. They were to be consecrated to Him. And there were specific things they were to do and not to do. He gives direction as far as what they should wear as they go in there. Not have things that cause sweat. And God was specific there. Instructions to His ministers to be conducting themselves in a way that pleased Him. That comes upon us. That we should live holy lives, lives that are an example to the flock. And have and be an example of a heart that's devoted to the Lord. Be humble and fear God and keep His commandments. And look down at verse 23. That stood out to me there as I was reading through here. Verse 23, "They shall teach," the priests here, "they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean." And this is God's vision that He gave Ezekiel of the church, of His temple there. And His heart was that His priests would be diligent to teach the people. And I get the idea of getting down to practical things. Teaching the principle and the application. The difference between the clean and the unclean. The holy and profane. It calls them to discern. You know, to where our people are equipped to be able to make good discernment. You know, I think it comes down to practical things. You know, I thought about where maybe we see something. Maybe we see a direction. Maybe we see choices that maybe perhaps a young person is making where we say, you know, brother, I'm concerned about this. I would encourage you to consider doing this instead of that. You know, to where we can actually, where our ministers have the freedom to come and give some practical direction in our lives. To teach the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. And where we give our ministers that freedom to do that. Where they feel the liberty to be able to come and speak into our lives and help us, to keep us in the straight and narrow way. Teach the principle and the application to cause them to discern. So they can be taught and equipped to make good choices. Okay, turn over a few more chapters to Ezekiel 47. A very beautiful, probably a little more familiar passage here. But this again is still in that same vision here. It's just a continuation of the same thing on up through. Excuse me here. Okay, Ezekiel 47, let's read verses 1 through 12. And I'm not sure there's a lot of, I'm sure this passage has been preached about from multiple times, and you're very familiar with it, I'm sure. And I'm not sure what all the picture is. I'm sure there's many things that we can apply this to. But I just have some thoughts here. I'll share it with you and along the same lines of what we've been looking at here. And just, you know, think back again to that temple where the Spirit of God has descended and has come up as dwelling there. You know, God dwelling among His people, His glory filling the house. And each one of us walking in a pure heart before Him, we all have that connection. We all, in an individual way, are keeping our lives pure before Him. And there's that grace of God, that life of God that's in our midst, that's alive, and the glory of God is shining out of us. And here we see a little more addition to this same thought, at least I feel. Here we see the river of water of life flowing out of this temple. And, you know, think about that. Giving life to all among us, the grace of God in its fullness and abundance flowing in our midst. We're drinking from that fountain, and there's abundance there for whosoever will. And it flows out into the society around us. It's beautiful. Let's read this passage here. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. And this could have some future fulfillment. You know, I don't know all. I don't understand all the intricacies of eschatology and all that, but I like to apply this to the life of God flowing in and out of our lives as individuals and as a church corporately. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way of that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward and measured 1,000 cubits. You know, I think 1,000 cubits is about 1,500 feet, right? If a cubit is 1.5 feet, that would be 1,500 feet. So let's add these up as we go along. So that's one. And the waters were to the ankles. So it's ankle deep there. So I get the picture of a still, quiet river just flowing. And, it starts in shallow and it goes on and deeper. Just a still, calm river of pure water that's flowing. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. It was knee deep now. So now we're going, 3,000 feet if it's 1.5 feet per cubit? And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins, so 4,500 feet. Afterwards, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And so I don't know whether or not he got to the middle or not, but he got so far he couldn't go farther. And it was just, you know, what a picture of the overwhelming grace of God. Amen? The overwhelming, you know, we can't fathom it. Grace that's greater than all of our sins. And, you know, 6,000, you know, feet, you know, that's a mile. I mean, this is a huge river. And then, you know, it's not even halfway over, possibly. And, you know, immeasurable a picture that it is. Waters, that a river that could not be passed over. Flowing out from where? Out of the temple of God, where God is dwelling. That this river of water of life is flowing out from us as a brotherhood. Isn't it? I believe that's what God wants. Amen? That's what God wants of His people on earth. A people that He can inhabit. A habitation of God through the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Where He can dwell and His life is there, and there's life flowing out to whosoever will. Let's read on here. Verse 6. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were very, very many trees on the one side. You know, a picture of life and flourishment that's there. Again, the picture of God's life among us. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down to the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. So it seems like it maybe heals a salty sea that's there. Could be an interpretation of it. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. Amen. This water of life, wherever it flows, whatever allows it to come into its life, whatever allows it to be contacted with this river, it just causes life to flourish wherever it goes. And you know, what a picture as we're needy souls, maybe brush against us or maybe brush against some influence of the Spirit of God that's flowing out of our midst. And it just brings life. It brings life wherever the grace of God flows. And there's trees, there's life that comes out of it. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. What a blessing. What a beautiful picture of what God wants to do, I believe, through His church. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed. And everything that liveth, and everything shall live, whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to En-Eglim, and they shall be a place to spread forth their nets, and their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of a great sea, exceeding many. Just the abundance of life that results where these waters go. Verse 11, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its month, because their waters that issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. It sounds like Revelation, what it talks about there. And I'm not sure of all the fulfillment there, but just the picture of where this whatever you want to call it, the Spirit of God, the life of God that's there flowing for us. You know, Jesus says that he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know, that I think that's for us and that's for those around us. And I believe as we experience that individually, as we come together as a people of God, that there can be a abundance of life that can flow out of a place where God is dwelling, brothers and sisters. I had some thoughts on verse 11 there. I don't know what to make of that. There's different applications you can probably make out of verse 11 there. It says, but the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And we know that mankind has a choice. And if you think about this water flowing out, and those that long for that, those that are searching for that, they allow that to come into life. It brings that abundance of life, that flourishing happens, and that life results, and there's healing that comes, and there's a washing and a cleansing. But you know, what happens in a swamp? What happens in a swamp? A swamp is a place that lets just a little bit of water in, right? You know, if we put the thing of choice there, that maybe there's a swamp, there's a little bit of water that comes in, but then it's just kind of a compromise. There's dirt there, there's some water, but yet you get stuck, you get bogged down, you could die if you sink into that and you can't get out. And so I thought about maybe people that accept a little bit of God, and there's that compromise, that mixture there where there's just not a clarity there in their life. They haven't let the water they haven't fully surrendered and let that water come in and just fully wash them and cleanse out every part of their life. And it's abundance. And there's that compromise there. And we know what God says about compromise. We know what God says about the lukewarm. He'll spew them out of his mouth. And so I don't know if that's a picture of that, but I think it could be an application. Let's allow this water, let's surrender to the Lord and allow the Lord to come in his fullness and cleanse our life completely, where there can be that life that's there, that cleansing there, and that abundant Christian life, and not be a miry place that lets a little bit of God there but still hangs onto the world, and there's that confusion, that mud, and that's going to be cursed and given to salt. Let's not be half-hearted. But yeah, a beautiful picture of what I believe God wants his people on earth to be, that habitation of God and the abundance of life that comes out of it. Let's not be a swamp that only goes halfway, that is cursed. May we allow his Spirit to search out and cleanse every part and corner of our heart and lives. So let's look at our last passage here in Ezekiel 48, verse 30. So all of our focus this morning, or what I was trying to focus on, was being a place where God dwells and meeting the conditions that God's Spirit can stay there, and the blessings that come, the life that comes when God is there in his fullness, and what God wants to do through us, and the effect that he wants to have beyond us even. I believe God has been doing that in you all, brothers and sisters here. I just bless you all for that. May that continue. May that life water continue to flow out from you and bless churches and lives, the families beyond you here. May the Lord continue to have his way there in that. But here at the very end, this last verse really blessed me here. Maybe we'll just read verse 35. It starts in 30 here about the different gates, very similar to Revelation here. On the east, these gates, on the west, on the north, the south, I believe here, and the tribes of Israel, and you know, it very much goes along with what we see in Revelation. And there's probably some, you know, future fulfillment of this. I don't understand all of the eschatology. But this last verse here really blessed me, 35, and it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. That we, brothers and sisters, could be a place that is said, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. The life of God is there. So what Solomon said here in 2 Chronicles 6:18, but will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens, God, can't contain thee. How much less this house which I built. That was what Solomon said. But God, in spite of that, desired to dwell with men there in Solomon's temple. And he desires that still. It's his passion, even yet today. Turn in closing to Ephesians 2:19-22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What an amazing thing that we get the privilege of being family of God, household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together groweth into an holy, what? Temple. In the Lord. We talked about a temple this morning. In whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So may God bless you all here. And continue to find us a place where he can be pleased to dwell by Spirit. That lives of many hungry, thirsty souls can continue to be touched and find that water of life. So may God bless you all.